Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. It's been wonderful to be with you, and very precious and sweet to have my wife here and to have her meet so many of you. And we just want to thank you for making it possible for us to come down here, for giving me the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you. It's what I love to do more than anything else. And to see your faces and to fellowship with you and share meals with you, it's just been special and very precious to me. And we want to thank you for how well you've shown hospitality to us and loved us and received us. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think we see in this text a beautiful kind of public commendation that Paul apparently views as appropriate. He takes the time in these verses to openly recognize the graces that were present in the Philippian church, and his aim in doing this is to encourage them. When I think of my conversion experience that I shared in this morning's Sunday school, I do think of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I think of these hallways and these chairs and these faces. I think of the scriptures that were preached from the pulpit here. I think of the prayer meetings when we prayed that the lost would be saved. That's what I think of when I think of those days when God first saved me. And there were certain characteristics and qualities of this church, of Emmanuel Baptist Church, that commended Christ to me and helped me to grow and had my faith nurtured by those very same characteristics and qualities of this church. And it is those same qualities and characteristics of this church that instruct me today in my Christian life. There were graces in you. There were things about this church that just preached to me and commended Christ to me and grew and nurtured my faith. So tonight, I recognize this is somewhat unconventional, but I want to talk about five of these characteristics in particular. Five characteristics of Emmanuel Baptist Church that God used in my life to win me to Christ and to nurture and grow my faith. And there are three main reasons I would like to do this. The first is simply to thank you and to encourage you for your faithfulness, for your determination to be people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and served him, your determination to be a biblical church and to be all the things that pointed me as a son of this church to Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage and thank you. Secondly, I want to argue that each of these characteristics that I'm going to list and open up, that each of these characteristics ought to be true of every healthy church. They ought to be true of Emmanuel Baptist Church. They ought to be true of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mevin. And they ought to be true if the Lord sees fit to plant us and to send us out as church planters. It ought to be true of whatever church we end up planting. They ought to be true of every healthy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third reason is that I want to exhort you, Emmanuel Baptist Church, to excel and to thrive and to grow in these five characteristics. So before we get into these five qualities, these five characteristics, just want to make two quick disclaimers. In the first place, in doing this, I have no desire to elevate my experience or to talk about myself and my experience and just to reminisce about some happy memories. That's not my design at all. My design, though I am by no means the Apostle Paul and you are by no means the Philippian church, is to do something like what Paul did, to acknowledge the grace of God in this church and how God has used this church and is using this church in the lives of his people. Second disclaimer is that as I am recounting some of these graces and these characteristics and these qualities and preaching about them, I might speak in the past tense. And that is only because I was in the past tense. I used to be a member here. I grew up here. And I have every reason to believe that these graces, these characteristics, these traits that were true of Emmanuel Baptist Church in the 90s and in the early 2000s when I was here are still true today and are true to a greater degree. And I hope to exhort you to still even excel more in these character traits. So with that aside, let's go ahead and look at each of these five characteristics of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I wonder if you're familiar with the purpose statement of Emmanuel Baptist, if you could recite it or paraphrase it. I hope you read your constitution, your church covenant often. Emmanuel Baptist Church Constitution, Article 3, came out in March 1986. It reads, "The purpose of this church is to glorify the God of Scriptures in promoting his worship, evangelizing sinners, and edifying saints." The purpose of this church is to glorify the God of Scriptures in promoting his worship, evangelizing sinners, and edifying saints. So I'm going to list these five characteristics now, one at a time, and they will be a little wordy, but I've chosen these words very carefully, and I hope to explain them. In the first place, one of the traits that God used to commend Christ to me was a serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. A serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, I believe many of you are familiar with this text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Quoting from the Emmanuel Baptist Church Covenant, paragraph 8, quote, "The ultimate authority in every area of faith, order, and morals is the word of God alone, under which we will, in all conditions, even till death, strive to live to the glory of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." The ultimate authority in every area of faith, order, and morals is the word of God. There's a serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. Now, as a child in this church, I saw this in a number of ways. In the first place, this was a church committed to the expositional preaching of the Bible. What is expositional preaching? Well, many of you know, but it is to open up the Bible verse by verse and let the Bible speak for itself. To explain the Bible text by text, chapter by chapter, book by book. And what was impressed on me as a child was that we were a people that wanted to be shaped by the Bible. That as our pastor stood up and preached to us, there was this sense, these men believe this book. And these men believe that this book speaks into our lives. And this book ought to shape us. This book ought to mold us. This book ought to be the authority in all of life. I had that sense from a very young age because of what this church determined to be in its early days and was and has been throughout the years. I saw this serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible in the Sunday school classes. As a little child, it was never a question to me where the answers actually were. The answers were in the scriptures. And our Sunday school teachers faithfully opened up the Bible to us and showed us the truth that was contained in God's words and pointed us to God's word and taught us that the word of God was the authority for our lives and that we ought to submit our lives to the Bible. I've always referred to Miss Marianne as my first and greatest professor of systematic theology. I learned the Bible in those classes. I was taught the scripture in those classes. And it was because this church, you determined to be a people shaped by the Bible. I was encouraged to memorize scripture, to sing scripture, to learn scripture, to study it. In this place, private and family devotions were emphasized and commended. Several times I can remember being in worship services and pastors urging husbands and fathers and people to read the scriptures, to have the scriptures in a public place in the home, and that the scriptures would be revered and held up. Scriptures are to be our authority in all of life. I've called this a serious and wonderful determination. Now, when I say serious, I don't mean that we made this determination with furrowed brows, that we're going to read the Bible. The Bible is going to be the authority here, and we're very serious about it. That's not what I mean at all. I mean that there was a very serious, sober-minded commitment to what the Scriptures said. There was a very serious and sober-minded commitment that we were going to be people shaped by the Bible. But it was not just serious, it was wonderful. We believe that life was found in the Scriptures. We believe that truth was found in the Scriptures. We believe that the Word was a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we still believe it today. And wonderfully, the Lord used that in my life to shape me and to mold me and to instruct me that God has given us His Word and we ought to know it and we ought to submit our lives to it. So firstly, a serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. Secondly, authentic and practical love. Authentic and practical love. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 9 through 10 says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." I remember when I was but a small child, maybe 5 or 6 years old in the early 90s, our house burned to the ground. There was a sort of explosion in our garage, and everything was gone. All our earthly possessions, house was gone, and by God's grace, all the children and parents made it out of the house alive. The next day, it was a Sunday, and a van full of toys and canned goods and clothes arrived at our house. It was goods and clothes and possessions that this church had donated to us, a moving truck full of this stuff. Well, why do you do that? Well, it's because you're taught by God. Because there was real, authentic, and practical love in your hearts for the people of God, and you wanted to express that. You wanted to show that. I can remember people making meals for one another. I can remember when maybe a man or a woman was sick, the church rallying around that brother or that sister, and meals were provided, and care was given to children. There were authentic and practical expressions of love. I say authentic because they weren't done out of the wrong motivations. They weren't done with the sort of attitude, "Well, I don't really like brother so-and-so, but I'm called to love him, so I will." That was not the attitude. The attitude was really authentic. There was genuine compassion and pity and love toward one another. And this love was also practical. It wasn't a love that just existed in theory, but it found practical expression in the very acts and works you did and the things that you said and the things that you were and still are today. People giving of their time, people giving of their resources. You weren't paid to teach Sunday school class here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. You weren't paid to run sound in the back. You weren't paid to run nursery. You weren't paid to be ushers. But you loved the church of God. You loved the people of God. And you gave of your time and of your energy and of your possessions to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, I saw that, and so many who were converted in this church saw that, noticed that, and it was a sermon to us. It was a message to us. We will know that you're Christians by your love, right? We saw that, authentic and practical love, and the Lord used that wonderfully to save us. People praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, people weeping with one another, people rejoicing with one another. I have memories of how this church rallied around brothers and sisters in broken and terrible situations and giving of time and resources in wonderful and powerful ways. So firstly, there was a serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. There was authentic and practical love. And thirdly, a heartfelt desire and longing to see sinners saved. I remember as an unbeliever sitting in these chairs, hearing the gospel preached and realizing that I was a sinner. But I felt, almost physically, I could feel that there was a sense in the room that the people of God wanted me to believe this. The people of God wanted me to be saved. There was a very sincere desire that sinners would come to Jesus Christ. In the preaching, we saw this. In the prayer meetings, we saw this. As brothers and sisters would talk about coworkers and family members and fellow students, people that had been met out in the world, and they'd come and they'd say, I've met this man or this woman, they don't know the Lord. Can we please pray for them? I've told them we're praying for them. If they come on a Sunday, would you please spend time meeting them and talking to them? And wonderfully, you did that. You prayed for the children of this church. You prayed for lost people here and then also outside these four walls. You were aggressive in pursuing sinners and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. This was clear to me in the Sunday school classes. Growing up, listening to lesson after lesson about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, I never wondered what my Sunday school teachers wanted from me. They wanted me to be saved. They wanted my brothers and my sisters to be converted to Jesus Christ. I never had a doubt about that. There were even times when I can remember teachers praying that we would be saved and expressing some of those free invitations that I commended this morning, that you can come to Christ and you can know him. You could enter into relationship with him. It was a most unnatural love and determination to make the gospel present in those Sunday school classes. And I trust it's still going on today. As your determination as Emmanuel Baptist Church to see sinners saved has lessened to no degree, but only increased in these 10 years or so that I've been gone. I never doubted what Pastor Fisher or Pastor Hughes or Pastor Decoma wanted for the lost. They made it clear week after week after week. We were a church that wanted to see sinners saved. Remember that purpose statement that I read? Maybe you should paste it up in your house somewhere. One of the main things that this church sought to do was to evangelize sinners. That was a determination. And I spoke on that this morning with the desire that with a renewed sense, we would be a people committed to sharing our faith and having hearts of compassion for the lost. And you modeled that. I saw that. I felt that growing up in this church. Fourthly, a free and sincere offer of the gospel was emphasized. The free and sincere offer of the gospel was emphasized. I say that because in some places it's not. In some places the free and sincere offer of the gospel is not an emphasis, and it needs to be. It needs to be. And in this place, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, men stood up in this pulpit from our own elders and others who would come, and they would offer Jesus Christ to the lost. And they would offer Jesus Christ to those who were saved, who needed to feed their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Savior. The Savior has compassion on the lost. And he was exalted and he was lifted up in our midst. And I remember that emphasis. I remember sermons on Matthew 11:28-29, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I remember sermons on John 6:37, where Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I remember those sermons. I've gone back to listen to those sermons and thinking about this very message. It was just always present in our minds that the Lord Jesus was a Savior who stood ready to save. He was a Savior determined to seek and to save the lost, and he still is, and we still believe it, and we still must proclaim it, and we must stake our lives and our mission on that truth, that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And he is desirous that people would be saved. He is desirous that lost people would come to him in repentance and faith and know the Savior. My words were the free and the sincere offer. Now, why did I choose those words, free and sincere? Not just out of convention, but because they're based in the Bible. Okay, grace is free. Grace is not earned. Mercy is not earned. Mercy is given in spite of wrongs and offenses that were done towards the offended party, and yet grace and mercy is shown. The gospel is a free offer. I quoted that hymn this morning, come ye sinners poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. There's that line, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Without money, without money. Come to the Savior and you can have faith and repentance. And you can know the love of Jesus Christ, and you can believe on him for salvation. We offer nothing to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There's nothing in us that commends us to him. Was there anything in you that would suggest a motive that God should save you? Nothing at all. We know that to be true. Every genuine Christian ought to know that to be true. It's not because I was smart enough. It's not because I was strong enough. Certainly not because I was good looking enough. It wasn't because I was varsity. It's because God in his grace and his mercy in a free fashion, purpose to save me, purpose to save you if you are a child of God. It is a free offer, and it is a sincere offer. Jesus Christ is not playing tricks. He's not holding a carrot in front of a horse. It is a sincere offer. And I want to emphasize that to you young people and anyone who would self-consciously say, I am not a Christian. It is a sincere offer. Jesus Christ says to you, I will save you. I will have you. I will receive you. You must come. You must come in repentance and faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn from a life of sin. You must cease doing evil deeds done in darkness. You must come to the Savior. Jesus offers himself freely and sincerely. He means it. He wants it. We considered it this morning that he is moved to compassion. He loves sinners. He is attracted to those who are lost, who are in sin, who are weak. And he will have you if you would just come to him. If you would respond to that call, if you would repent and believe. Finally, the fifth characteristic that the Lord used in my life to commend Christ to me, to nurture and grow my faith, and to continually instruct me in my walk with the Lord was that we had loving and faithful leaders. We had loving and faithful leaders. We obviously had biblically qualified leaders. The Lord was good to us in providing that. He gave us elders. He gave us deacons who fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus. He gave us men who were desirous to honor the Lord in all that they did, men who were committed to serving the church in wonderful and sacrificial ways. And our elders and our deacons were loving and warm and friendly. Not every preacher is loving and warm and friendly. Not every deacon is loving and warm and friendly. And God was kind to us. He gave us men who loved sinners. He gave us men who loved the church. He gave us men who were warm toward children. He gave us men who were friendly towards those who would come into our doors and would sit among us. And wonderfully, this isn't a qualification of the office, but he gave us men of longevity, men who were committed to the long haul, men who were not looking to advance their careers, or men who were not looking to somehow be seen as good in the eyes of men or wonderful or special, but men who were committed for the long haul of this church. And I could list their names, you know who they are. Many of them are currently officers of this church who have committed to be here for decades now and serve this body faithfully. And I can remember as a child, I can remember becoming a young man as well and wanting to be like our elders. I can remember wanting to be like our deacons. I remember I held them in highest regard. I remember that these were men of character, and these were men of virtue, and these were men of valor, and men that I could emulate my life after. God was exceptionally and uncommonly kind to this church in providing faithful and biblically qualified leaders. In preparation for this sermon, I interviewed some young people. Well, not all of them are young anymore, but some were converted in this church as young people. And I asked them, what were the things that the Lord used about Emmanuel Baptist Church to commend Christ to you? And one young man in particular, well, I'll go ahead and say his name, Luke Newman. I interviewed him and asked him, and something he said to me I thought was so striking and so wonderful, and I hope is encouraging to you. He said, Alex, before I was a Christian, before I ever loved Christ, I loved our pastors. Before I ever loved Christ, I loved our pastors. What a statement. And whether or not he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not he grappled with his sin or coped with the claims of Christianity, he could not deny those men who stood in this pulpit. He knew they loved him. He knew they wanted his good. He knew they spoke the truth. And he loved them. And I loved them. And so many others who came up through this church loved them. And I'll tell you what, I've talked to some people to this day who are still lost and who are still in the far country. And you know what? They love our elders. They admire our elders. There's no doubt in their mind that the elders love them. I can remember lost friends of mine walking through the door and the pastors making a point to see them and to shake their hand and to embrace them and to assure them of their love for the lost. And it's sad how rare that is. It's sad how rare that is. And I want to emphasize, God has been so good to this congregation, giving the leaders that this congregation has had. And he's seen fit to be kind to so many churches around the world. But in particular, in this church, there were godly, loving, faithful men that the Lord gave to us. And I can remember as a child wanting to be like these men, wanting, even as a non-Christian, I didn't want to give up my sin. I didn't want to believe the Bible, but I wanted to believe the men who stood in this pulpit. I wanted to believe that this was the truth, that they were telling me the truth, and that they would do anything for me. And I believed that. And the Lord used that, my love for those men and many of the women in this church, in commending Jesus Christ to me. So it was a serious and wonderful determination to be people shaped by the Bible. There was authentic and practical love. There was a heartfelt desire and longing to see sinners saved. The free and sincere offer of the gospel was emphasized, and they were loving and faithful leaders. And I have every reason and confidence to believe that these five traits have only grown in the time that I've been away, that they are still true of this church in wonderful and profound ways. So now as I conclude, I could have talked about a dozen other characteristics. One of my brothers told me, he said, Alex, you should talk to them about how they sang. The men in particular, that they sang out to the Lord. And I saw that, and I couldn't include everything. But there were dozens of traits I could have considered. But these were the ones in particular that the Lord used in my life to commend Christ to me. These five the Lord used in powerful ways to win me to him and to nurture my faith. And he uses these now to instruct me in my Christian walk. And I want to publicly thank you for your part in being an instrument of God's grace in my life. But this is not just a time for happy memories, and it's not just a time to thank you and acknowledge grace in you. I want to exhort you. I want to call you to thrive and to grow and to excel in these very characteristics and traits. Remember what we read in Philippians 1, in verse 9, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I read briefly 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." That you increase more and more. And isn't it true, brethren, we never arrive. We never become perfect. We never arrive. We're always growing. We're always persevering. We're always striving. We're always fighting and growing. This is not principally about the maintenance of these biblical characteristics. It's not about maintenance. The church is not a maintenance project. All right, we found the truth. Okay, we have some policies that seem to work well for us, and now let's just maintain. Let's just keep the house down. That's not it at all. The church is to grow and to excel, and to improve, and to do better. The church is not principally on defense. The church is on offense. The church is advancing. The church is growing. The church is excelling. That needs to be our desire. And if there's any grace that has been true of us as Christians, any grace that has been true of Emmanuel Baptist Church or Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we ought to make it our aim to grow and to excel in those graces. Paul says that there was real love in the Thessalonian church. There was real love and grace in the Philippian church. And yet his concern is to still write to them and to say, I want you to grow still. I want you to excel more and more. I want you to expand and to grow in all knowledge and discernment in these traits. The church is to be on offense, not on defense. We're not just trying to keep this ship afloat. We're trying to wage war. Gary Hendricks preached a series of very powerful messages. I won't forget them. And he made this call that we are really an army. And what does an army do? An army is advancing. An army is winning. An army is fighting. We are the people of God. And as long as Jesus Christ still has not returned, we have a mission. We as the people of God are on a mission. We are to go into the world and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach all that Jesus commanded. I would encourage you parents, especially those who homeschooled, and I was homeschooled wonderfully, I had a great experience. I hope that homeschooling is not just about protecting your kids and shielding them from corrupt influences. I hope you're raising warriors. I hope you're raising men and women of valor, men and women of faith, saints of God who will fight the good fight, who will persevere, who will win the day. If you're a sports team, a basketball team, you're not going to win a game if you just play defense. Eventually you have to score. You have to win. Raise up children who are going to score. Raise up children who are going to win. Raise up children who are going to fight the good fight of faith and who are going to win for the Lord Jesus Christ. Raise up pastors. Raise up missionaries. Raise up writers. Raise up doctors and lawyers who are willing to stand up for what is right in their professions. Raise up men and women who are willing to give of their resources to the glory of God and to the good of the church. Raise up men and women who are willing to sacrifice of their time and their resources to give to the church of God, that the church of God might advance, that the church of God might grow, that lost people might be saved, that saints might be taught and instructed in the ways, and that all that Jesus commanded would be taught. The church is on offense. Never to be on defense. This is not a maintenance program. We're not just trying to keep our heads above water, not just trying to keep the ship afloat. Brethren, we're at war. And it's getting hot out there. It's getting dark out there. It's getting bloody out there. But I see here, maybe 100 to 200 troops and warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it thrills me to think of what lies ahead for Emmanuel Baptist Church. And my memories of this church have been so sweet as I've thought of that war that was waged here. I've thought of men and women who came here on Sundays bloody from the battle that was going on out in the world. Men and women who were fighting the good fight of faith. And it has been so sweet to be here and to talk to you and to see your faces and to hear of your ongoing battles and fights. And it's been so sweet to see you persevering and continuing and doing so well. It's the grace of God in you. I'm not trying to puff your heads up. This isn't some sort of sanctified navel gazing. I want to acknowledge the graces of God in you, to thank you sincerely for what you've been in my life, and to charge you and exhort you that you press on in the name of King Jesus, our captain, the author, and the finisher of our faith. Perseverance is hard. Perseverance is difficult. And some of you know way more about it than I do. I'm in my 20s. Some of you have been at this for over 50 years. Will you instruct me? I admire you. I look to you as a trophy of God's grace, and I pray that God would give me such grace. Perseverance is difficult. Perseverance is difficult. And some people haven't made it. Some people haven't made it. But you're making it. You're fighting. You're persevering. And may God help you. May God help us. May God help Emmanuel Baptist Church and Grace Reformed Baptist Church and every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ to fight the good fight of faith and to persevere. It's been wonderful to be with you. It's been sweet. And I thank you for God's grace in you and for how you've loved me and my wife and my family over these years so well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you call the church your bride. You call the church your body. And we thank you that you do love the church for all the promises that Jesus made, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, that she is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Father, we confess that so often we have failed and we've not been what we ought to be. But you have preserved us. You have saved us. You have loved us. You have called us. And you have equipped your church with the grace needed to fight these 2,000 years now. Father, help us as the people of God to wage warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. Help Emmanuel Baptist Church in the years ahead to thrive and to excel and to grow in the graces that you promise and offer to your church. I pray this for the church that I come from. I pray this for every true church of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for being near to us and for meeting with us today. Please bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.